Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word that is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lord God, we pray that you'd open our hearts to hear your word this morning. You know where we've come from this week. You know what we're struggling with this weekend. You know what's on our heart. Lord God, I pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see you and hear you, that you might open us up so we might understand this message that is so important to us and our attitudes. We just give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning we continue our Eastertide series, our celebration of Easter, by asking the question, as we've been asking each week, different questions about how the resurrection changes our life. And so this week we're asking the question, how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change or challenge our attitudes? Now, I'm sure that all of you have been accused of having a bad attitude in the past. One of my junior high professors used to be fond of saying to our team, you need an attitude adjustment. He'd kind of say it like that. I can't get it right, and I would never want him to hear me try to impersonate him. But he'd always tell us that, and it was pretty true. We needed an attitude adjustment. And, as we're honest about our lives, there's oftentimes that we need an attitude adjustment. Sometimes in our lives we need it, and for some of us, we need an attitude adjustment a lot of times. And if we look at the passage today, we see that actually Paul is calling us as well to an attitude adjustment. But it's not the kind of attitude adjustment that we might think. Because so often when we think about a bad attitude, we think that the corrective to a bad attitude is a positive attitude. And so if we think about this passage that way, then Paul's exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always just becomes another kind of self-help, think positive saying like, don't worry, be happy. Turn that frown upside down. Just look on the bright side of life. But actually, as we study this passage, we see that Paul is not calling us to a positive attitude at all. He's calling us to a gospel attitude. And those are two very different things. Usually when we think about a positive attitude, we think about how, if we have a glass half empty kind of view of the world, we should just make it a glass half full view of the world. With a positive attitude, it's about not focusing on the bad and focusing on the good. And actually, Paul, that's not a bad thing. And, it's not necessarily something that you shouldn't do, but it's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about a gospel attitude that is able to look in the midst of the worst darkness, the worst frustration, and walk through it with grace as your lens to see the world, even in the midst of cynicism and corruption and judgment and injustice and everything bad and foul. A gospel attitude helps us to walk through those things with the lens of grace. So that's what we're actually going to look at this morning in this passage, is to see how Paul kind of expounds what this gospel attitude looks like. We're going to look at, firstly, the source of the attitude that Paul desires Christians to have, and then we're also going to look at the practices that sustain it. So we're firstly going to look at the source of it. Now, if we look at the scriptures, you might have noticed this, actually, that whenever anyone responds in belief and faith to Jesus Christ, their first response is always joy. The Bible actually has 500 commands to be joyful or to rejoice. And 40% of those commands are in the letters of Paul the Apostle, one of which we're reading right now. And actually, in this small book of Philippians, which just has four chapters, in those four chapters, Paul commands his believers to rejoice in the Lord 14 times in four chapters. Because of this, Paul has been called the theologian of joy, because he talks about joy, more than any other single Bible book writer. And he's also been seen as the theologian of grace, because grace and joy are intimately connected. Now, it's hard for us to understand what joy really means, because for us, we don't really use that kind of joy vocabulary in our lives. When's the last time you said to a friend or to a spouse or to someone at church, You know, I feel particularly joyful today, just so joyful. Yeah, probably not recently. You know, or when is the last time you said to a boss or a teacher after a class or after work, you know, I am rejoicing greatly because of my day and the work we've accomplished. Oh, praise the Lord for the work we've been able to achieve. Yeah, probably not. Maybe there's a couple of us out there that speak that language, but most of us do not speak that language. Because if we're honest, most of us don't feel particularly joyful through our day. You know, especially getting up early in the morning before your coffee, you know, a long commute on the subway or in traffic, you know, dealing with that annoying person at school or at work, dealing with a lot of frustrating things. Yeah, we find ourselves not that joyful as we go through our day. Because primarily when we look at what joy is for us, joy is an emotion. It's an emotion of great gladness or great happiness. You know, and we experience that emotion of joy sometimes. There are those moments, I mean, you can probably count them. You can, you know, put them on the timeline of your life about those times. Like, I felt joyful right there. Because that feeling doesn't happen that much for us. But actually in our passage, Paul is not talking about joy and rejoicing as a feeling at all. In our passage, joy and rejoicing is not a feeling here. It is a choice. It's very different in the scriptures, the definition of what rejoicing is. And we see this pretty clearly when we look at the words grace, joy, and rejoice in the Greek. The word grace isn't in our passage, but it's all throughout Philippians, and so it's good for us to look at it. If we look at the Greek about what is the root of the word grace, the word for grace is charis. Some of you have children named after grace in the Greek. It's great. But the word for grace in the Greek is charis, C-H-A-R-S, there, and right on the screen. Great. And basically that, we discuss grace a lot of times in church services, and basically grace means an undeserved gift given by an unobligated giver. It's the very foundation of everything we believe, and it's the foundation of the Christian life. If grace is not the foundation of your Christian life will be doomed to Christless, works righteous religion. Basically, that's what we've talked about over and over again. Okay, so we see that charis equals grace. But now let's look at the root words for joy and rejoice. If we look at the root word for joy, it's kara. Notice the same root. And if we look at for rejoice, same thing, charis, same root. So what we learn from that is that kara and charis come from charis. That joy and rejoicing come from grace. So what that means is that Christian joy is different than any emotion that you've ever felt, because it's not an emotion at all. It may cause deep emotion in you. It may cause deep gladness in you. There are times in worship that, I mean, I get overwhelmed because I'm just glad. I feel that joy, but I don't feel it always. It may result in those things, but it primarily isn't those things. It means that joy really has nothing to do with you at all. That's what it means. Christian joy primarily has to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with what God has done in Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Then out of that, we have joy and we have rejoicing, which means to take joy. So what that means is that joy is a choice. That joy comes from a different source than the other emotions of joy that we have. Joy comes from Jesus Christ. So it means that it doesn't come from your emotions, and it doesn't really have to do with your emotions at all. It doesn't have to do how you feel. I know sometimes when I'm singing songs about joy, you know, especially hymns like Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, if I'm not feeling very joyful, I have a hard time singing that song, because I'm like, I don't feel very joyful, you know, I don't feel very happy. You know, some of the songs like, I'm so happy, like, I'm not feeling happy right now. But the truth of those songs is we can receive them and we can embrace them because grace and joy are not found in you. That's not the source of grace and joy. Grace and joy are found in Jesus. The grace and joy is the source is Jesus Christ. So that means also that joy that you have in your life is not based on your circumstances. So the amount, you could be incredibly joyful then, this means, and have lost everything. You can be rejoicing in the Lord and your whole life is falling apart, because being joyful and rejoicing is not connected with what you have or what you do or what you do not have. It's not connected with your wealth and success and your money and anything that you might have. It's only connected with Jesus Christ. So when everything falls apart in your life, if you feel betrayed and hurt, when you lose everything, you still have a reason to rejoice. And we see an example of this in Paul's life. You know, some of you know this, but as he is writing this letter to the Philippians, he's in jail. He's cut off from his friends. He's cut off from his family, cut off from any connection at this point. And really, at this point, when he's writing Philippians, he could have gone to trial any day and been executed. So really, he had lost everything. It wasn't at a time of like flourishing and greatness where he could say, oh, I'm just so happy right now. Things are going so awesome. I can rejoice. No. Everything from an earthly standard had fallen apart in his life. But still, in the midst of that is his exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Not as a way of running away from the reality of his situation, but as a way of facing the reality of his situation with God. So basically, when Paul calls the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, he's calling them to practice grace. Very simply. When he says rejoice, he's saying practice grace. Put it into practice in your life. Practice what it means. So it's not just something that happens at church, but it's something that kind of bleeds into every area of your life. Practice it. And we see that Paul gives us two ways to practice grace in this passage. We basically see that the first one is consistent prayer, and the second one is from a new perspective. And basically, the practices, Paul is saying, are not what actually give us the grace or give us the rejoicing, but they're the practices that sustain us and sustain a new attitude. Psychologists say that our attitudes are shaped by both our thoughts and also our actions. So if you want to have a new attitude, you need to change the way you think, and you need to change what you do. And so the practices that Paul is encouraging us here both change our hearts and our minds as we do them. They shape us, and they shape our attitude so we can rejoice based on Jesus Christ and not on what's going on in our life. So we'll look at both of those. We'll look at prayer and then the new perspective that God has that we're called to have as well. So Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Now, I don't know about you, but many times I've read this passage and I just look at it, don't be anxious about anything? How is that possible? You know, so many of us live with anxiety every day. We're worried, you know, if it's not one thing that we're anxious about, it's another thing. You know, they kind of, one thing stops, the next thing happens. They just kind of compile on each other and compound, and they get bigger and bigger, and the mound of anxiety just can weigh us down in huge ways. And in the midst of that, Paul is not saying suddenly, just don't be anxious. You know, if you've ever just tried that, like one day saying, I'm just not going to be anxious today, you know that you fail every single time. You can't just will yourself not to be anxious. It's not possible. Anxiety is just one of those things that happens to us. It's a feeling that comes and goes, but when it's there, you know, you just can't will it away. So Paul is not saying, will that anxiety away by your own strength, just get rid of it. You know, just stop being anxious. No, he's not saying don't be anxious, but he's saying respond to your anxiety differently. When you're feeling anxious, instead of spending hours and days just mulling on that anxiety and worrying about it and just, you know, it compounds to all these kind of what's going to happen, and we begin to fantasize about all the different outcomes and all these things. Instead of doing that and spending your time on that, Paul says, instead of doing that, why don't you spend your time on prayer? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, present your request to God. Now, sometimes we think that we can only pray about the important things. We wonder, you know, we hear people going, oh, God, we hope we have a good day. We hope we have a nice day. The weather's nice. Could you make the weather nice? And we kind of think, oh, what petty prayers those are. You know what? Those people don't really understand what it means to be a Christian, you know? They're not praying the really important things. They're not praying for, you know, the huge issues in the world and all the things that they should be praying about. But here we notice that Paul is saying, in everything, present your prayers and requests to God. In everything. So we're actually called to have a life where we bring everything to God, including those trivial things. You know, God, you know, could I get a good grade on that test? God, you know, could you help me get through this day? All those little trivial things that we sometimes feel guilty about praying about, we have this permission in everything, present your request to God. And we know that if it's important for us, it's important for God. Think about that for a second. If it's important for us, it's important for God. God cares about the minutiae of your life. He cares about the little things. He wants to hear about them. And more than that, he wants to respond to them. Because remember, we don't pray just for us. We pray because God listens and God responds. And so God wants us to pray about everything in our lives so that he can respond then to everything in our life. So if it's important to us, it's important to God. But God is also hoping that it'll work the other way as well. You know, if it's important to us, it's important to God. But God is hoping also that if it's important to him, it'll be important to us. And that's what prayer does as well. It begins to change the way we think about God. We pray enough and we petition God enough, we actually begin to be concerned about the things he's concerned about, not just the things we're concerned about. Theologians remind us that prayer shapes identity. So who you pray to and how you pray to that God and the things you say to that God, actually, they change your attitudes about life. They change the way you view the world around you. And so God is hoping in the midst of that, that what is important to him will become important to you because you're spending so much time with him. One example of this, I was thinking about it as I was writing the sermon, is an instance I had a while ago with someone that I was very frustrated with. It was just a frustrating situation, and I was really frustrated with one person especially. And I remembered, you know, that Jesus said, pray for your enemy. So I started praying for this guy. But the prayers that I was praying over and over again were like these prayers of, God, would you just make him see how wrong he is? You know, would you just make him see what a bad guy he is and all the things he's doing that are so wrong and da, 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 da. And after a few days of praying that way, I don't know if this was God giving me a vision or this was just kind of my conscience striking me, but I realized in the middle of one of those prayers, I stopped. And I had this thought, is God really for me? Is God really on my side? Is God really actually gonna do these things that I asked to do? Is he really wanting me to say these things about this person? Am I really seeing from the right perspective? You know, is God on my side because I want him to be? You know, does God think the way I do, or is God thinking something different? And it actually stopped me in my tracks. I stopped praying for him for a while because I realized maybe God is actually not wanting me to pray for his judgment. Maybe God is wanting me to pray for wisdom. Maybe my anger and my frustration and my own kind of issues were clouding my ability to truly understand the situation. And so my prayers began to change. Instead of praying, God, would you judge him and da-da-da-da-da, I started praying, God, would you bless him? Would you bless his family? Would you lead him into times of refreshing in you? Would you lead him into times where he can know your grace and grow in mercy and grow in love? Would you help him? And then I started praying, God, would you show me your will? Would you help me to know your way? Would you correct me? Would you guide me? Would you give me your wisdom? So our prayers begin to change when we begin to ask, what is God's will? I want to do what God wants me to do. You know, God cares about what I care about, but also God wants me to care what he cares about. And so when we pray consistently about everything, our attitudes begin to change. And Paul goes on that prayer changes us, but also when we look from a new perspective, it changes us. Paul writes, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, as we're reading these beautiful words, it's easy to forget that Paul wrote this passage out of deep concern for a schism in the Philippian church. Actually, at this time, we get a little picture of it in verse 2. It says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, basically, what's going on behind this, behind all of these really encouraging words, is that these two leaders in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, are having a disagreement, and the disagreement is threatening to break up the whole church. There's, you know, sides are drawn, people are frustrated, and it is really this kind of thing that is just dividing the church. And so Paul is writing about this as he is saying, whatever is good, whatever is commendable, whatever is lovely, think on these things. It's actually Paul's solution for the problem. Rejoicing in the Lord is Paul's solution to their issue. And he is certain that if they do this, if they begin to think from this new perspective, that they will have a new perspective on their conflict as well. A while back in a previous church, I had a group of older congregation members come into my office. And they were just incredibly angry at the church because of the contemporary worship service. You know, the worship wars playing themselves out. Basically, at our church, we had a traditional service and a contemporary service. The contemporary service started small at like a terrible hour, like 9 in the morning, and it continued to grow until the contemporary service was bigger than the traditional service. And so the traditional service members were just angry. And they just came in and they started telling me how frustrating they were about the music and the noise and the disruption. And they were just so like convinced that all of the contemporary church members were out to get them, that they were just out to disrupt their service. And ultimately they wanted to get rid of it. And so they just like 20 minutes, just one thing after another, just giving me one criticism after another. And I kind of stopped him after 20 minutes, and I just asked him one simple question. I said, how do you think God might be working in the service? Silence. You know, they would kind of be like, and they kind of looked uncomfortably at me and uncomfortably at each other. And then I read this passage, especially the passage we just read about whatever is commendable and good. And I asked them, well, what's commendable about the contemporary service? Again, silence. What's pure? What's good? What's praiseworthy? They couldn't answer it. And so basically I just said, okay, the meeting's over. We're going to stop now. And when you guys can come back and think about 5 or 6 commendable, praiseworthy things about the praise service, then we'll continue to talk. And actually, weeks went by. It wasn't 1 week, it was like 3 weeks went by before they asked for another meeting. Because it took them that long to get out of this, you know, just everything is negative. Let's just look at all the bad things to go, what might God be doing in this service? You know, is God working or is it just condemned? Is it just, you know, heresy and should be rooted out of our church? But if God is working, what is he doing? And it took them a while. But when we got back for that second meeting, it was a hugely different conversation. I mean, it wasn't just all the negative, oh, this is so bad and this bad and this person did this and this person did this. It was actually a sense of, you know what, God is working. And there's these issues that need to be worked out as well. So let's work them out. There was much more clarity, much more a sense of unity of spirit that was actually kind of surprising to me as well. But I realized just how powerful passages like this are. Because we're called as Christians to not be content in the old attitude. You know, if we look at the news, very rarely do you see what's commendable and what's good and what's praiseworthy. Mostly we see what is vicious and ugly and impure and controversial and blameworthy and unjust and of ill repute. And that's really the tone of the culture around us. And so it's hard actually then to go, okay, what is commendable? It's a whole different way of looking at things. That is actually countercultural to the ways that we often live. But what we're really doing in the midst of going, what is honorable, what is good, what is praiseworthy, is we're looking for God's goodness. We're looking for signs of God's goodness in the world. Because anything that is honorable takes its source from God. Anything that is praiseworthy has its source in the Lord. So we begin then, as we begin to take this to heart, we begin to go on kind of a treasure hunt in our life. We begin to start to look for what is honorable. What's honorable at this church? What's honorable amongst our community, in our worship, in our discipleship, in our service? What is honorable? What is praiseworthy? What can we look at and what can we celebrate and praise the Lord for? What's honorable about each other? You know, so often we just pick at each other with little things that we are frustrated with. What's honorable? What's praiseworthy? What's good about other people? What's good about our neighborhood? Where's the honor? Where's the praiseworthy? Even if you see someone that is so broken or so down or so evil, you know that there's something commendable in them because God made them and God loves them and God desires to redeem them in Jesus Christ. So there's always something redeemable around us. We just have to look for it. I had a friend of mine who grew up in a really tough home life and a tough neighborhood. He grew up in the neighborhoods that we avoid. And he grew up, one parent is a drug dealer, the other parent left when he was a young kid. And so he grew up, you know, kind of being passed around from family member to family member. You know, his mom would take him sometimes. And he just grew up in this just incredibly chaotic environment. And so he began to kind of take on the attributes of the life that he lived. He began to be this kind of chaotic, mean, frustrating, vicious kid. And in school, he would be the one that would be in the principal's office half the time. Then he'd get kicked out of school. Then he'd be put in alternative school. And then he'd be kicked out of alternative school. He just like went through schools like crazy. I mean, you know, 6 or 7 schools in 3 years. He was just going through them. No one could handle him. He was really out of control. And he said that he would have been in jail and really dead by now if it wasn't for one teacher and one youth worker. And he said when he was about 9 years old, this one teacher in his class told him that he was a good writer. And at first he kind of scoffed at her like, good writer? What? What are you talking about? I'm not. But she kept telling him, no, you're good at this. Look at, I really like your writings. Look at what you did. And just little by little, he began kind of questioning, am I a good writer? Could I be a good writer? And then this youth worker worked at this tutoring organization in his neighborhood. And this youth worker kept going, hey, let's hang out. I want you to be in our small group. I really like you. I want you to be in this group. And at first, you know, he created every excuse, like, who is this guy? This guy's trying to get me. He's trying to do something bad. He's a, you know, whatever. You go down this list of all the things this guy is trying to do that he should be kind of wary of. But little by little, he started going, huh. Maybe I am. This guy sees something in me. He thinks I'm worthwhile to hang out with. Maybe I am. And little by little, it started working in him until actually he began to change. Because other people saw something interesting and honorable and good in him, he began to believe it himself. And so this really angry, really uncontrollable kid, you know, got his PhD in English literature. You know, I mean, he's a scholarly man now. I mean, he's an extremely smart guy. He always was. You know, and it was just because two people saw something redeemable in him. You know, the youth worker, he said, told him later that he didn't see anything redeemable in him except God loved him. And that's all he could see at that moment. But it was enough that allowed them to do something different in his life that created a whole new story. And that's really what this new attitude allows in us. It makes us not be able to give up on people anymore. It makes us not be able just to cut people out of our lives when they do mean things to us, or where they hurt us, or whether or not they don't reach up to our standards. Suddenly, we're called to go on this treasure hunt, to look for what is good in them, what is commendable. And the same thing with our neighborhood. We're called to go outside and go, where's God's goodness here? Where's God's goodness amidst the ashes? You know, where's God's goodness amidst the greed and all of the selfishness? Where is God's goodness? Where is God working? And let's work there as well. A couple weeks ago, a friend of mine from college, her family lost everything in a fire. Just everything. All clothes, family photos, furniture, everything was lost in this very quick fire that took their house. And she wrote on Facebook a few days later that she and her family and her friends decided to have a worship service in the midst of the ashes of their house. And they decided to have this prayer service where they would sing songs of joy, where they would pray about all the things a fire can't take away. And she said they did that because their hope is not in that house, and their hope is not in their things. Their hope is not in all they had. Even though it's heartbreaking to lose it, they can still remember all the things they have that can never be taken away. And so in the midst of it, they rejoiced. Paul writes that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what they experienced for that second. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's what we experience as well. Know that as you begin to practice this new attitude, as you begin to look in a new perspective and pray unceasingly, that we begin in those tough times, you've experienced it. You begin in those times when all hope is lost, you suddenly have this hope. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it welled up from in you, but it's just there. It's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's there for you. It's covering you. So as you go forward to live this new attitude, know that you're held. Know that you are protected. Know that you're guarded. Know that you're loved. And know that you have strength beyond your strength to go and live the ways that God wants you to in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.